And get started. Father, I thank you for this opportunity for us to gather together, Lord. God, help me to speak your word clearly and plainly, Father, and in teaching your word tonight, Father. I thank you that your word says that when we teach these things, that your word will not return void, Father. God, I thank you for that. I thank you for the promises in your word. Help me to be concise and clear tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're going to talk tonight, follow up last week's lesson on the authority of Scripture. How many of you have done your homework? Woohoo!
I read the lesson.
Amen. Well, let's start off at the top of your paperwork. Charles Spurgeon says that the book is a divine production. It is perfect and is the last court of appeal, the judge which ends all strife. I would as soon dream of blaspheming my Maker as questioning the infallibility of His Word. And our key verse tonight is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Verse says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay? I typically, when I'm teaching, especially when I start a new class, I normally start off with that scripture, specifically for the purpose that if you don't believe that the Word of God is inspired by God and is God-breathed and that it is truth, then whatever I teach means nothing to you, because that means that it can change and all I'm doing is teaching an opinion. Okay? And there's a lot of people out there that teach opinions on a lot of things. But when we teach the Word of God, what we're doing is we're teaching something that doesn't change. Okay? The purpose of this lesson is to affirm that the Bible is God's inerrant Word and to demonstrate to the student the importance of the Bible for his life. Amen? As children of God, people must have a proper view of the Scriptures. It is not that the Scriptures become God's Word just when they are quickened or made alive in an individual personally, but that the Scriptures are God's Word whether a person sees them as they are stated or not. Okay, Pastor Steve talked Sunday about the eight different things in the survey that they did. Two Christians, two people who claim to be Christians, okay? And one of those questions was, do you believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God? That was one of the questions, okay? And again, I said this last week, the Word of God is true, whether you believe it or not. It doesn't make any difference. The Word of God is the Word of God, and it works, and it's true, and it doesn't become truth when we get born again and believe it. It's truth no matter what. It's truth to the unbeliever just like it is to the believer. It's just that the unbeliever doesn't understand it and doesn't believe it. Doesn't make it any less true. Hey, Perry. The promise of the Bible regarding those persons who place their confidence in the inerrancy of the Scriptures is this. And inerrancy is in parentheses, it says, is the belief that the Bible is perfect and containing no errors. Matthew 7, 24 and 25 says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. Most of us know these scriptures. Okay? Then it goes on to say, it talks about the people who decide that they won't believe all of the Word. Or they or they choose to pick and choose which verses they believe. In verses 26 and 27 it says, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat that house and it fell, and great was its fall." What we need to understand is that as we begin to read the Scriptures, we have a choice to make whether or not we're going to believe what we read in God's Word. Every word that we read, every verse that we read, we make a choice of whether or not we're going to hold on to that, what we just read, and whether we're going to believe it or not. Okay? And there's a lot of people that do just that. There's a lot of Christians that do that. That don't believe all of the Word. It's a lot of people in today's society especially that don't believe the things in the Old Testament about creation and about how man was created and about the ark and about all of the things that surrounded the miracles, the parting of the Red Sea. Which is a greater miracle, that God parted the Red Sea or man walked across on dry land? Okay? Think about it. I know that Ben's a fisherman. Most of the lakes, at least in East Texas, now they're not all like this, but the lakes in East Texas, I lost a gun when I was 20 years old, thereabouts, and fell out of a boat. And I went back and tried to scuba dive for it. And I can tell you that the bottom of Lake Palestine, the silt on the bottom of it's about that deep, because that's about how far I tried to dig around for stuff in the bottom of Lake Palestine. Okay? And so the miracles of God that we read in the Bible, there's a lot of society, especially in America today, with all the intellectual individuals that we have that want to refute the miracles in the Word of God. Well, that can't happen. That couldn't have happened. That's just a story, okay? For the Bible to be real and relevant to you, if you don't believe in its inerrancy, which verses do you choose to believe? Who decides what's truth and what's a story? That's the importance of understanding that it's imperative as believers in Christ that we believe that this Word is inerrant. Okay? Item number one, the Bible, the authoritative and inerrant, is authoritative and inerrant. If the Bible is not God's Word, those who have believed it throughout the ages are sadly mistaken. Those who have given their lives to spread the gospel have died in vain. There are numerous reasons, however, for accepting the Bible as God's Word. Does inerrancy matter? Does inerrancy matter? And I just explained why it does matter. Okay? What I want you to think about, and I was looking this up this afternoon. And again, there's, especially the society that we live in, because of all the intellectual properties that we have access to now through the internet and through other means, want to refute that the Word of God is true. Okay? But what I want you to see, I went back and looked at the first century Christian leaders, the leaders that we read about in the New Testament. And I want you to listen to this. Saint Stephen was stoned in 34 AD. James the Great, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded in 44 AD. Philip the Apostle was crucified in 54 AD. Matthew the Evangelist was killed with a combination of a battle and an axe in 60 AD. James was beaten to death with a club after being crucified and stoned. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. St. Andrews was crucified. St. Mark was dragged in the streets of Alexandria, then beheaded. St. Peter was crucified upside down. The Apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome. St. Jude was martyred in the first century. St. Bartholomew was flayed alive and then crucified. Thomas the Apostle was killed by a spear in 72 A.D. Luke the Evangelist was hanged. Simon the Zealot was crucified in 74 A.D. Okay? These are all people that didn't hear about Jesus. These are people that walked with Jesus. Okay? These are historical events. These are not stories of that are compiled in a book of stories that some say that Christians just want to believe in. These are the people that walked and talked with Jesus. That saw Jesus walk the face of this earth after he was crucified, after he is raised from the dead. Now I ask you, if you were involved in just a storytelling scam, and Jesus really didn't do all of that, would that many people actually give their lives for a cause that never really happened and it was all just a scam? Would you do that? How many of you would do that? Nobody in their right mind would, and yet 11 out of the 12 apostles were martyred. On top of that, Paul and many others in the first century of the church. Why? Because Jesus was who he said he was, and if he was who he said he was, then the word has to be true. Why? Because Jesus, John 1:1 says that Jesus is the Word. Okay? So if Jesus is the Word, because Jesus is the Word, then the Word is true because God can't lie. Okay? Do you understand that thinking process? Yes. Right.
One died 10 years later, another died 20 years later, another died 2 years later, another died. They had plenty of time to
refute.
Yeah.
Or say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I don't wanna do this, okay? And so to me, that says as much, not to mention all the martyrs that have happened since the first century, but these were people that walked with Jesus. Okay? So the Bible teaches of the inerrancy. We just read about 2 Timothy 3:15 that all Scripture is inspired by God. The word translated inspiration means that it's breathed by God. God Himself gave the Scriptures. Rephrased, this verse says that all Scripture was breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1:22. 21 and 22 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. How did they speak? By the Holy Spirit. Okay? And Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 1:16 and 20, that experience is not the basis for beliefs. The Word of God is the only basis. Furthermore, that is contained in the Word. What is contained in the Word is not from men's minds, but was spoken by men of God as God moved on them. The experiences of Christians must have a Bible base. All experiences considered normative in the New Testament church should be experienced today. Matthew 5:18 says, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Okay? So, basically what we're saying there is that when we start talking to someone about our experiences with God or something that God spoke to us, the first thing that we should do, the first question that we should ask, if somebody gives you a word that's from God or you think God's speaking to you, the first thing that you should do is you should say, how does that line up with the Word of God? Okay? That's the first thing. I don't care if it comes from one of the leaders in this church. If we give you something, if we say we think, hopefully this will never happen. But what I'm telling you is as members, attendees of any church, the first thing that you should do is, if someone says, I think this is what God's telling me for you, the first thing you should do is say, where does that line up with the Word of God? Because if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, I don't care who that person is, throw it out. Okay? Because God can't lie. So the first plumb line, anytime you receive something that you think is from God, the first thing you should do is say, how does that line up with God's Word? Okay? Well, how do I know that? Well, number one is that's the reason that God tells you to hide His Word in your heart. Because the more of His Word that you know, the better chance you will have of knowing whether that lines up with the Word or not. Okay? But if not, search it out. If it doesn't, can't think of anything else other than bear witness. If it sounds funny, look for it in your Word. Ask someone else, where can I find this information in the Word? Okay? So this Matthew 5:18 talks about a jot and a tittle. These were small marks in the Hebrew alphabet that distinguished one letter from another. The meaning here is that the Bible will be fulfilled, even those things that appear insignificant. None will remain unfulfilled. Jesus affirmed the inerrancy. Persons who believe portions of the Scripture to be in error often refer to the first 11 chapters of Genesis as erroneous. These chapters include the accounts of creation and the flood. Jesus believed in these portions of Scripture. He even used these two particular events as reference in His teaching. I read this week while I was studying, there's a gentleman who has built a replica of the Ark in Kentucky, I think is where it is. And he built this ark to the same sizes as best he could to what is referenced in Genesis. Primarily, or one of the reasons, was so people could see the enormity of this boat that Noah built. So they could see 518 feet long. That's over 1.5 times the length of a football field. And as I was reading it, how many of you know Bill Nye, the science guy? Okay, you heard of him. When our kids were young, he was all over TV. Okay? Obviously, he's not a creationist. And he refuted what they were attempting to do with building the ark and teaching about creationism. And the guy that built it, rather than getting in an argument with Bill Nye about him saying that this is not true, invited him to come see the ark and that they would sit down and have a discussion. He said, I don't have to have the same opinions as this guy to befriend him and to become a friend of his and to discuss the things that I know with someone who doesn't believe the things that I know. Now, that's somebody that's confident in his beliefs. Because this guy has spent the last 40 years of his life in science. And that's what he believes. Okay? But the gentleman who is leading this project is confident enough in his understanding and his belief system that the Bible is true that he just invited, let's just sit down and talk sometime. Okay? Now, he hasn't accepted that offer yet, because it's easier to refute something from afar or via social media or however, okay? All you have to have is an argument at that point in time. Matthew 19:4 says, "And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Matthew 24:37 says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of man be." Now, what I want you to understand is as we read the book of Genesis, especially, God doesn't do a lot of explaining in His Word of what He did and how He did it. We were talking about that, I think it was Monday morning at prayer. You know, God doesn't explain how He made the heavens and the earth. It just said that He did. He spoke them into existence. Well, how did He speak them into existence? He didn't explain how He did it, because He didn't have to explain how He did it. Okay? And what we were talking about Monday morning, He says, "I am that I am. Who are you? I am." Okay? He is the Creator. He doesn't have to explain Himself. And see, that's what bothers a lot of people, especially non-Christians, is there's not an explanation of, well, how did he do all of that in what is called 6 days? That's unfathomable. That's a miracle. Well, again, that's what He's in the business of. Okay? Jesus affirmed the Bible affirmed what the Bible says about itself, that every word will be fulfilled. Matthew 5:17-19. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Then in Luke 24:44-45, "Then He said to them," this is Jesus, "these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." This is what happens whenever you give your life to Christ. When your spirit is born again, this is what happens. The Scriptures, the Spirit of God opens the understanding of the Scriptures to you. Okay? The biggest problem that the world has is that the Scriptures, they do not understand the Scriptures. And God clearly states, especially in the Gospels, that it's not for them to understand. And they don't like the fact that we've got a whole group of individuals in this world that have a different belief system that they can't comprehend or understand, and it makes no sense to them. Therefore, it's null and void. Well, just the opposite is true, because we belong to a different kingdom. See, this is not my home. This is not, if you're born again, this is not your home. This is only a dropping off place. Okay? Our home is in heaven. Our residence is in heaven. Our identity needs to be in the kingdom of God. If yours is not yet in the kingdom of God, you need to get your identity. You need to transfer your identity into the kingdom of God. Because what that allows you to do is it gives you the opportunity to not live and be concerned about the things of this world. That's what Steve was talking about a Christian worldview versus a secular worldview. A Christian worldview, if you have a Christian worldview, then God's going to take care of me because His Word says it does. It says He will. Okay? Why? Because we're part of a different kingdom. Sherry said Monday morning, when I talked about ambassadors last week, We're ambassadors for a different kingdom, a kingdom that only believers can understand. But that's who we are. Every one of us is an ambassador if we're a child of God. We're ambassador for Christ and the kingdom of God, okay? Jesus went to the Old Testament passages which refer to himself and showed his hearers that those things which were written in the past were being fulfilled in him. The fulfillment of prophecy should have shown the people that the Bible is without error. Jesus, referring to these passages, proved that he believed them. Jesus said that the Scriptures can't be broken. Can we take a lesser view of the Scriptures than Jesus did and still claim to be his followers? Next, the church affirms the Bible. For 1,800 years, the church has believed the Bible. This fact alone doesn't prove the inerrancy of Scripture, but this generation can't disregard the foundation of Christian belief throughout the ages. It would be folly to deny what was accepted by Christians in previous centuries. They accepted Scriptures as the Word of God. Okay? And this is where I began to look about the martyrs. It would be folly, 1,800 years of people being martyred. All but one of the apostles in the first century died for the cause of Christ in many different ways, from being crucified to being crucified upside down. Martin Luther said the Scripture, although they were written by men, were not of men nor from men, but from God. John Calvin wrote, "We owe to the Scriptures the same reverence which we owe to God because it has proceeded from Him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it." I would challenge you to go even further. We owe to the Scriptures the same reverence which we owe to God because the Word is Jesus. Okay? Don't let that escape you. When we don't believe what the Word says, we're not believing Jesus. Okay? George Washington declared, it is impossible to rightly govern without God in the Bible. This country, the last 240 years, has been blessed beyond measure because of the foundational principles that the men that founded it believed, which were biblical, from the statement of the first president. God's character demands that the Bible be true. The character of God Himself proclaims the Bible to be without fault because He is without fault. John 17:17, "Your word is truth." Psalms 19:160 says, "The entirety of your word is truth." And Titus 1:2 says, God who cannot lie, promised before time began. Okay? Section 2. The Bible is a living book. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Okay? So according to this Scripture, the Word of God is living and powerful. Why is it living and powerful? Again, we go make the circle and allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. It's living and powerful because it is Jesus, and Jesus is living and powerful. Amen? Because the Bible is a living book with divine authorship, it has the power to change your life. I'll go one further. Anyone who believes in Jesus and believes in the Word of God, their lives will be changed. It doesn't have the power to change lives. It has the promise to change lives. I promise you that you cannot get in the Word of God as a believer and your life not be changed. Okay? I remember as a young Christian, I may have told you this last week, I'm not sure, but I told you, but I read the scripture that says He will give you the desires of your heart. And as a 20-something year old, I thought, woo, I hit the jackpot. I mean, He's going to give me, as a believer, He's going to give me the desires of my heart. Okay? But what I didn't understand was, is that He's not going to give me the desires that I had in my heart before I became a believer. He's going to change the desires of my heart as I begin to get into His Word. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, begins to change me. And my desires begin to line up with His Word. And at that point in time, He's going to give me the desires of my heart. Okay? He's not going to give you your worldly desires. Okay? That's not what He's going to give you. What He's going to do is He's going to change your heart. And as your heart gets changed and begins to look more like Jesus, the more you look like Jesus, the more He's going to give you the desires of your heart. Okay? Sections of the Bible. The Old Testament. The Old Testament is made up of the books of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the books of history, Joshua through Esther, the books of poetry, Job through the Song of Solomon, and the books of the prophet, Isaiah through Malachi. Now, if you'll notice, when we go back to Luke 24, 44 and 45, this is what Jesus was talking about where He says, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the law of prophets, and the Psalms." He's referring back to the Old Testament and the promises that were in the Old Testament. And as I was studying this, I read a commentary about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay? And what I challenge you to do is I challenge you to think about the things that you know that are in the New Testament. And my question is, how much sense would many of the powerful things that we know in the New Testament, how much sense would that make if we didn't have the Old Testament? If all you had was the New Testament to go by. Because see, a large majority of the New Testament refers back to the Old Testament. But if you didn't know what the Old Testament said, you would be lost. Okay? So you need both. Okay? One of the commentaries that I read said the Old Testament was for the Jews and the New Testament was for the new believers. That's not true. That's not true. The entire Word of God is for us. Non-Jews that have been grafted in to the body of Christ. And it's necessary for us to understand, because without the Old Testament, many things in the New Testament would not make any sense to us. The New Testament is made up of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The early church history and the pattern for church life in Acts, the letters to the church, Romans through Jude, and prophecy in the Revelation of John. Okay? That number two that you see there, we're endeavoring for this church to look as much like what you read in that book right there. That's what our goal is to have a church that looks like what God describes in His Word in the book of Acts. Okay? And I can tell you, if you see something that doesn't look like the book of Acts, you're free to come see me and talk to me about it. Because our goal is for us to reflect what God's Word says the New Testament church is supposed to look like. Okay? The importance of studying the Bible. Several reasons why we should study the Bible. The Bible will keep a person from sin. The Bible is alive and active and uncovers sin and error. That's in our lives. not in others' lives, by the way. Okay? That's not to uncover everybody else's sin. That's to uncover our sin. Because we're responsible for our sin. We're not responsible for other people's. Okay? It's a lot easier to see other people's sins than it is our own. Okay? The Bible is man's guide for a way of life. The Bible works effectually in believers. The Bible is the Word of God to man. The Word cleanses. Amen. The Bible causes people's lives to be fruitful and prosperous. God's desire is for His children to be fruitful and prosperous. Did you know that? I don't want to get hung up on a prosperity message because that's not what we're about. Okay? But as my daddy wants to take care of me, and if he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, if he owns everything, and his word says that he'll supply every need, my every need according to his riches and glory, if that's not happening, we need to look inwardly. Okay? The Word gives us victory over sin, and the Bible gives us prayer words for prayer power. Okay?
Before you continue, can I ask a question? I just brought something out.
Yes.
Throughout this section right there, this paragraph, reading the importance of studying the Bible. First of all, can I ask, who wrote the lesson plan?
Randy's the one that wrote the majority, yeah. Okay.
All right. But go to H.
All right.
And go back to what you said earlier. Jesus is the word. What gives victory over sin?
Jesus.
Not the Bible, but
Jesus.
Okay. Now, if you go back up and right above there's another one. The word cleanses. Yeah. I don't know if you, not the Bible cleanses, the word cleanses.
Amen.
It just jumped off the page here when I was going down.
When we were going down through it?
I did it earlier, but it did just now. I turned over Psalm 19:11 to see if it said the word, if it said the Jesus or whatever. But it says the word have I hid in my heart. You
know, the word have I hid in my heart.
Yeah,
that I might not sin against you.
Yeah. But I just thought that was good. The word, those two places, what cleanses Amen. And what is victory.
Amen. Amen.
And it's just, they use that, the word, instead of the Bible.
Right. Good. Amen. The word is powerful. Item number 4, man's opinion in light of God's word. The authority of God's word has clearly been established. However, there are those who believe and teach contrary to the word. What is to be our attitude about this? Anybody?
Someone who teaches contrary.
Sir?
Someone who teaches that there's error in the word.
Well, it says, what should be our attitude about someone who is teaching, believes or teaches to contrary to the word? Someone who doesn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Amen. What I wrote down is a humble confidence. Okay? We don't need to be haughty about what we believe in the Word. Jesus wasn't haughty. Okay? He was humble. That doesn't mean that we compromise what the Word of God means to us. Again, we said last week, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. Okay? Amen. And it is a battle. I had a couple of people that I worked with, it's been 15 years ago now, that were raised in church, but were raised with some errant beliefs. Okay? And what we have to do as a church and a believer is we have to make sure, again, that our doctrine isn't based upon our experience. Okay? It's based upon the Word, because the Word is the only thing that doesn't change. My opinions and my experiences, if I base my doctrine upon what I've experienced, then what happens if that changes? My doctrine changes. Okay? And so I went through that very same thing. And when they would make a statement that wasn't true, I would point that out to them. I said, where does that say that in the Word? Well, I don't know. I'd say, well, here's what the Word says. Okay? Here's what the Word says in that area. I'm not arguing with them. I'm not going to argue with them, okay? But I will point out what Scripture says about that in an area that we're in disagreement with, okay? Obedience. Once we have knowledge of the Word, we must be obedient to that Word in order to call Him Lord. Luke 6:46, we heard this last week, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Okay? Subjection of personal opinions to scriptural authority. Our preconceived ideas must be put away if they do not follow the established guidelines of the Bible. Okay? They must be put away. As God reveals things to us that we thought were true, we have been taught in church in the past that were true, and we find Scripture that is contrary to that, the Word of God remains the same. Okay? 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what we're talking about here. Okay? And man, 2 Corinthians 10:5, amen.
I spent 6 hours in chapter 10 after I left here on church. About 4 or 5 hours.
Amen. Amen. As we see the will of God, our former doctrines, ideas, and imaginations are changed. We become more like Jesus as the Spirit does the work. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay? The Word will transform you. Okay? Origin of the Bible. God brought infallible revelation through fallible men over a period of 1,600 years, and the Holy Spirit was the divine author. Approximately 40 men were used to pen the words. Okay? That in itself is a miracle. By itself. 40 men over 1,600 years wrote the Bible, and yet it all works together. I don't know that I could write two books myself and the two of them work together.
That's right.
Amen? But that's the miracle, again, the miracle of Scripture. Again, the Bible was given by the inspiration of God. We've already read that Scripture, that all Scripture is given for, by the inspiration of God. The Spirit of God moved on men to give them the Word. That's the other Scripture. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Why is the Bible divided into two testaments? And I've already talked about that. We'll go through the highlights. God's revelation to man is progressive. Again, here we just heard this, but Isaiah 28, 9 through 10. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What God will do is he will teach you things little by little, precept upon precept, and your faith will increase from faith to faith and glory to glory. Okay? That's how the Word of God works. You don't get saved and boom, all of a sudden you become a theologian. Okay? Boom, all of a sudden you've got this great faith. It works precept upon precept as you see God move in your life. The Old Testament was preparatory to the New Testament. What the Old Testament did was, is it pointed, everything in the Old Testament pointed toward the birth of Christ. Okay? That's what I was saying a while ago about if you didn't have the Old Testament, the New Testament wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. Because all the references in the New Testament to the Old Testament, which was prophesying about who?
Jesus.
And the New Testament is fulfilling the Old Testament, fulfilling what was prophesied in the Old Testament to happen. Yes, sir?
I love the parallelism. I pulled this out about 20 minutes ago.
And it's a parallel about Joseph and Jesus. The similarities between the two of them. Both were firstborn, both were shepherds, both were most loved of the Father. Both part of a chosen people, both prophesied to be rulers, and so on and so forth. Okay? The Old Testament sets forth types and shadows of the New Testament church. What it did was, is it talked about Jesus and who Jesus was, and Jesus, the birth of Jesus. Okay?
Wasn't the Old Testament the foundational laws
for the
it was the foundation of the laws, and then of course the New Testament is the Spirit, and which we dealt differently. The Old Testament, the laws and the legalism, but it was the laws, and people lived according to the laws.
Yes.
Whereas,
and it became be called. And it can be called the Old Testament, the New Testament can just as easily be called the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. Okay? The promise of God. Okay? God's covenant was to the Jewish people in the Old Testament, to His people. Okay? But God knew from the beginning that man couldn't perfectly follow the law. Because of sin. And so, all of the Old Testament was written and talked about Jesus coming to give us a better way. to give us a new covenant, to give us one that could be followed because he was perfect and he became sin for those of us who knew no sin. I mean, who had sin, because he knew no sin. All right? Yes. That's fine. Right.
Yes, but he wanted to speak to us personally, but we didn't want
him. Didn't.
So when he did, he sent forth the promise was given long before of Jesus.
Right.
And he was getting ready to institute relationship with man, but we didn't want him. So that you know, we call the Old Testament, New Testament. But yet the promise was before in the Old Testament. We see the reality of it in the New Testament. But that's where the Old Testament kind of foundation for the new covenant.
Right.
He was ready for us. We weren't ready.
We weren't ready.
The law was the schoolmaster that brought us to that
place. Amen. Why? Bible study is necessary. In case some of you don't see why Bible study is necessary, you're hearing it tonight. Because this isn't me teaching a lesson. Okay? This is people that have been in God's Word, studying God's Word, learning the principles of God's Word, interjecting different things from their lives that they've learned by studying God's Word. Okay? That's the body ministry. This isn't a preaching thing. This is teaching. And so the interjection is not a problem. Psalms 119:18 says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." Okay? And again, this says that this verse prayed as a prayer before the beginning of Bible study will adequately express our need to God. After having read a passage, use these three questions to further understand it. What does it say? What does it mean? And how do I apply it to my life today? Okay? The challenge is when we read things that we don't like. Okay? If you haven't read things in the Bible that when you read them, you didn't like what they said, you hadn't read much of the Bible. Okay? Because our flesh is contrary to the Word. Now, the more spirit man is, we become more filled with the Spirit and more in tune with the Spirit, those things happen less. But when you're a young Christian, when you begin to read the Bible and you see things, you're thinking, man. Don't know if I believe that. Don't know, again, because you're a new creature. If you're a new Christian, you're a new creature. And you're born of the Spirit, but you're still, your mind is functioning in a realm that you have learned all of your life in. And in most cases, most of those things that you've learned is contrary to the Word. Okay? And so how do I apply it to my life today? That's the important part. Because the first two are pretty easy. What does it say and what does it mean? Third one's hard. Because if it means changing something in your life, now, that's different. That means I'm going to have to live differently or do something differently, or in most cases. Dedicating oneself to the obedience of God's Word. After reading God's Word, meditation, a reflection, pondering and rephrasing in one's mind the words that have been read further causes the Word to sink into the person's spirit. This will then call for dedication to the obedience of God's Word. Joshua 1:8, "For the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Okay? Now, again, I'm an analytical thinker, which means that when I teach, I endeavor to teach precept upon precept to build something bigger, okay? So when I read this, read it in reverse. And my question to you is, can you read it like this? For if you want to make your way prosperous, and you want to have good success, then meditate on the Word day and night, that you may observe and do according to that what is written in it. Okay? If we're not, again, what I said a while ago, if we're not seeing, if we're Christians, if we're not seeing success in our lives, and we're doing the things that we think we're supposed to do according to the Word of God, everything that we know to do, then we've got to look inwardly. Because God's promises are yes and amen, and He is no respecter of persons. So if we see people that are successful in an area of their life, the first thing that we give you a practical thing to do. If you see someone that is successful in an area that you're not successful in, that you want to become successful in, get next to that person and figure out what it is they're doing. There's a reason that they're successful in that area. Okay? There's a reason they're successful in that area. God's Word says that you'll reap what you sow. So if you need more faith, how do you get more faith? You sow it. Okay? If you need more peace, you sow peace. You don't sow discourse. Okay? If you need more peace in your life, and your life is in turmoil, and you're a lot of times creating that turmoil, I heard a deal today that said, on the radio, that said that a husband and a wife were having marital problems. And he would come home from work, and she would meet his personality with the same type of personality, which means that if he came home happy, she would be happy. If he came home angry, she would get angry right with him. And what does that do? It just feeds off of each other. And what happened is the anger days that he came home angry from work started increasing, which means they had more turmoil in their lives. And God got a hold of her one day and said, quit meeting his anger with anger and meet his anger with peace. And suddenly their marriage changed over about a 30-day period. When he came home angry, she would just love him with kindness and not respond back in the same manner. That's what our flesh wants to do, by the way. Every one of us in this room want to respond to anger with anger. That's what our fleshly man wants to do. Or to employers, or to whoever that is. Okay? That's the flesh. But she began to respond to his anger with kindness. What happened? In 30 days, the number of days that he came home angry the last week of the month was lesser than it was the first week of the month. Okay? After that 30 days, she went to him and she says, this is what God showed me to do. And it changed Because then he began to see, okay, wait a minute, now I don't have to respond to her anger with anger. Well, now you've got two people trying to respond to angry statements with kindness. And guess what? I can tell you, anger just goes away. Because what anger wants is anger wants a like response so that we can argue with each other. And that's in every area of life. But it works most in marriage because that's where we're all, most of us that are married, that's where we're at. But it works in every area. It works at work. Works down at the mission, guys. You know? Y'all can make a difference down there by nothing more than when somebody gets angry at you, respond in love and kindness. Because they're going to want to know what in the world happened to him. Okay? Because you respond differently than everybody else does. Then they're going to say, well, why didn't you respond back to me like that? Okay? Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that it contains no errors? I wrote that some stuff down this evening that I want to share with you. It's Hebrews, part of Hebrews 6:18 and part of Hebrews 6:19. It says, He who has fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Who is our hope? Jesus. Now, I know that Ben's a fisherman, okay? And most of the time when you're using an anchor for a boat, when we're fishing and stuff, what we've done is we've located whatever it is that we're looking for. And we drop an anchor to hold us in that position, hold us in that place, okay? That's what the Word of God does. It holds us in the place where we've found what it is we're looking for. Okay? But it also has another purpose. And I really didn't think about this till I started studying this afternoon. And here's a statement that was made. In order to realize the worth of the anchor, one needs to feel the stress of the storm. Okay? Because when we're talking about anchors and out in the sea, they anchor for a different reason many times. They anchor to hold themselves in a specific place in the middle of a storm. Okay? It's not, they use it to locate something, but many times it's when they know a storm's coming, they drop anchor to hold them in a specific place in the middle of a storm. And that's what this person says. In order to realize the worth of the anchor, one needs to feel the stress of the storm. Our hope is not wishful thinking. Our hope is the confidence that what God has done for us in the past guarantees our participation in what God will do in the future. Okay? When David was facing Goliath, the reason that he had the confidence to face Goliath was that God had helped him slay the bear and slay the lion. Okay? And so because of God's help in time of need in the past, it guaranteed God's participation in what was going to happen in the future. That's the reason that David said, "Who is this unclean Philistine that defies the name of our Lord?" It wasn't because he thought he could kill Goliath. It's because he knew God was there to help him kill Goliath. Okay? And the same thing goes with you if you're facing a storm. Jesus is the hope. And he's the anchor. And he's the one that will sustain you and get you to the other side. Okay? What you need to understand is you're not by yourself. Everyone in life is in one of three places. Because we serve a God that is the God of the impossible. And the enemy knows and is relentless against us. And those three places are, we're either going into the next storm, in the middle of the storm, or we're coming out of a storm. That's life. Some storms are bigger than others. Some storms seem more insurmountable than others. But don't be deceived in thinking that you're going to eventually get to the place that there are no storms in life. Because that's not going to happen. That's a lie. So that you will think less of God or whatever. The truth is that we're going to go through storms, and that Jesus and His Word is the anchor to hold us and protect us and to keep us through those storms. Amen? Thank y'all. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You for Your Word. God, I thank You for the diligence of these men and women that are here tonight. Father, I pray blessings on their households. I pray blessings over their lives. God, I thank You for Doug's job. God, I pray favor upon him. Pray blessings upon him, God, so for Your glory, so that he'll have a testimony. Father, I lift up Brian. I pray that You would give him favor tomorrow, Father. Continue to heal his body. God, I thank You for him. Thank You for his diligence and his servant's heart, Father. Thank You for this word that has gone forth. In Jesus' name, amen.